1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Yes, they are. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Think about this. If the whole body were an ear, I mean, that's exactly the reaction that the Corinthians were supposed to get from this. Wow. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling, he says. Ah. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need for that. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You obviously know he's talking about a spiritual body here, using the physical body as an object lesson. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ. That word you is plural. You. You all are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, or the greater gifts, he says. And yet I show you a more excellent way, which is his segue into chapter 13, and we're going to hit that next time. Father, today we thank you and we praise you for your love and your blessings, for your goodness, for the fact that you want us, Lord, to be a unified body, caring for one another, exalting one another as we serve you in this. As we just heard from Kelly, such a tragically awful place. We are the light of the world. Let us be a beacon to the world and not just little flickering flames here and there, as we unite together to do a mighty work in your name. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as we come together today, I am once again pleading with you, my brothers and sisters, for unity in the Spirit. Always. But unlike what some would define as unity, it is not believing the same things and getting along. It is rather not believing the same things and still getting along. That's what real unity is. Unity in the church is like unity in marriage. And that's all I got to say right there, and you'll get the idea. Show me a married couple that believe exactly the same as their spouse. You may think that, my wife and I are coming up to 42 years marriage. And sometimes it's scary how we almost think the same thing. Something comes out. I was just thinking that. Well, we say the same thing at the same time, and it's like, woo, you know. But I'm going to tell you, we don't always believe the same things. We will have discussions. You're on medication now, so just calm down. I'll fill in the adjectives. Oh, boy. It's going to get really hot in here, I think. If she gets delirious, escort her right out into the lobby. Love you, I love you, I love you. We don't always agree on everything. We don't always think the same. I don't know anybody who does. But we are still, what? Married. Why? Because we are one. Isn't it funny that God used marriage to describe in the Bible what the body of Christ is? And we coexist in a loving relationship despite the differences. But when it comes to the church, it seems like we want it our way. And this is not the church of Burger King. You can't have it your way. We are to be one body, one spirit, with one mind in Christ. That is what he's asking us here. This is what he's telling the Corinthians. And if there's any similarities between this church and ours or any around us, we need to understand how these scriptures can apply to us today. So let's get right into it. Number one, there needs to be absolute unity that's called for in the body. Absolute unity called for in the body. That is unity regardless of heritage. This first thing he says, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free. You know, you can just gloss right over that statement and it seems like, it really doesn't mean a lot to me. But every word of God is pure, isn't it? And there's a reason for it. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, certainly the people of the first century would have had many reasons to practice their faith in diverse fellowships. The Jews and the Greeks were having a very difficult time, but they still needed to have unity in the church. The battle alone between Jew and Greek was in itself momentous at times. I recall to your attention that Paul had to call out Peter in Galatians because Peter was drawing away from the Gentiles when the elders from Jerusalem came. And Paul had to withstand him, he said, to the face, being a hypocrite. He's hobnobbing with them, and then when the entourage comes from Jerusalem, he's a good Jew, and he's not going to mix with the Gentiles. Even today, we have fellowships that are traditionally Jewish in their practice and separate from Gentile fellowships. There are many different ones. Why? It's always puzzled me, why? And I remember that somebody told me the answer once, their answer was that, they just feel more comfortable because they're with people that are more like them. That's human reasoning for you. We are always comfortable with people who are more like us. It's easier to be divisive than unified. It really is. I will tell you that if I can go back again and just use the marriage example for a second, I am light years away as a person from who I was in the first year of our marriage. Every discussion brought upon a reaction. And mostly all those reactions were divisive. I've learned over time, being married, that there are buttons that God gives us. They're buttons. Those buttons, if you just push that button, there's something happens. And as you get a little wiser, you kind of understand what those buttons are, and you're like, I really shouldn't, but I really want to push that button, you know. Because divisiveness just comes naturally to our fallen nature. Unity is something we learn to live with. In unity, we learn not to push that button. Oh, I may hem and haw about it, and I may have to swallow my pride, and the button's right there. And I've also noticed that as you grow in your relationships with someone in marriage, the buttons get bigger. I don't really have to walk too far anymore. The button's right there. The button's right in my pocket. I can just lean on the button. I could just look at the button and set it off. Oh, you know what I'm talking about, right? Don't look at me with that look. That's what I'm talking about. You push a button. So we learn how to be unified. There's also a problem when it comes to societal status. We find it easy, or much easier, to cohabit with people who are just like us. Corinth had slaves and free men, and this in itself proved difficult. Philemon's a great book in the New Testament just to understand that whole concept that Paul's asking this man to go back to his owner. He's a free man in Christ, but he's not in the world. Such was the understanding for many of the African-American slaves that were brought into this country, that, praise God, someone preached the gospel to them. Some of the greatest preachers this country has ever seen have been African-American leaders during the Civil War who still tended to Confederate soldiers on the battlefield. Do you know that Memorial Day, that whole thing, that prior to Memorial Day, nobody ever buried the soldiers on the battlefield. They just stayed out there and rotted. It was a black Baptist church that took upon themselves in the South one day the task of honoring those that had fallen in battle, no matter what side they were on, and began to commit their bodies, enter them into the graves. The people that had the least expectation to do such a thing. Why? Because in Christ, they were a new creation, and they understood some things. So societal status, you know, we see all these things. And so Paul says, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, yeah, we have a plethora of problems that many times exist in our fellowships. But God did not call us too easy, but to strive for unity in every situation. That's what he called us to as his people. He called us to strive for unity in every situation. So unity regardless of heritage, unity in regards to diversity is the second thing, letter B. The gifts we've received from the Spirit have been given by God to unify the brethren in their God-given task of evangelizing the world and edifying the body of Christ. That, to me, it's pretty simple. These are what the gifts are for: evangelization and edification. But we're having a hard time with the edifying part because we're not, maybe not processing all this right. And we have another problem that exists in whether or not we consider them to be legitimate or whatever it may be. We'll get to that. I keep saying the body of Christ, and I'm praying that you're receiving this and connecting the dots, because that's what we are. And there is no one, you're not sitting here today as an individual. When we walked into those doors and we came together, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there am I in the midst of them. We come together as a church, as a fellowship. Doesn't matter whether or not you've joined the official church, you know, and your name's on the roster here and you've gone through the classes. If you came through that door and you're sitting with us together, if you're a believer in Christ, you're part of the church. And being part of the church is being part of the body of Christ. And that extends to other fellowships, you know. Now, I know that they don't all feel that way or think that way. There are some that think that, no, there's no such thing as a universal church. It's just us. Well, you know, that's not how the Bible seems to read, does it? It is nonsense. But you see, if you want to believe something deeply enough, you will. No matter what the scripture says, you'll twist it to make it fit. But if we're talking about Corinth, we're talking about a city, a great city, with a whole bunch of little fellowships that existed within that city. What do we think? So we're going to go back to Corinth and we're going to find the remains of this great cathedral that with, you know, 80,000 people came. No, you're going to find home churches. You're going to find people doing God's work in these little fellowships. And Paul, when he addresses them, he addresses them as a group, one, the church. There they are, the church in Corinth. All different fellowships with different leaders and teachers and apostles and people doing what God has called them to do and coming together in fellowship. Well, we need to receive the fact that we are the body of Christ, one. And it's not about me, and it's not about you, it's about us. That's always the case. So the church, the fellowship of believers, is not an abstract concept or some club that we can arbitrarily check out of. It's the body of Christ. And so we are a diverse group of vagabonds, if you will, on a spiritual journey together. The comparison by Paul to the physical body is really very appropriate. Each member, each cell, if you will, has a duty to act in unison with the rest so that an ear can hear and an eye can see. But an ear cannot see, just as an eye cannot hear. Do we expect an ear to see or an eye to hear? Do we? You say, what are you talking about? Are you going off the deep end? Of course not. It's an illustration, isn't it? Because sometimes we're expecting others to be just like us. That's the point. It would be ludicrous to think that. So then why do we as members in Christ expect everyone to be the same? Why can't we let the ears hear and the eyes see and rejoice that they can each do what they are born to do, just as we all are born again to do? See, the next point is consideration for those with lesser gifts. This is what Paul is talking about. Paul's approach to this brings him to compare the lunacy of physical human body in opposition to itself as individual limbs, organs, cells, if you will, begin to boast of their own preeminence and status while discarding other lesser limbs. The craziness of a body made up of eyes with no ears or a mouth with no nose is presented. And then he asks us to imagine the absurdity of the ear saying, because it is not an eye, it is not part of the body. Or the foot saying, because it is not a hand, it is not a part of the body. The illustration is exaggerated but clear to show that some in the Corinthian church were feeling like they didn't belong. No, I'm not responsible for what other people feel. Sometimes we are. Sometimes it's what we say, what we do, that makes someone feel that way. So Some were feeling like they didn't belong. But then there were some who were saying that others didn't belong because they were not as perceptibly gifted as them. This is what's going on in Corinth. I've seen this happen in churches too. When certain gifts are being elevated in the church, there is also the problem of disparagement. Therefore, the church must consider those who seemingly have been given lesser gifts. That's what he's saying. Let's move on to number two. There's also absolute order concerning the graces and gifts. And sometimes we just, again, just read over this stuff and don't really get it. But the first thing he says here is that he set in order. We see the same thing in Ephesians when he says in Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What is that for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. All right. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul enumerates them very strangely. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed these in the church first. You say, well, is that what it says in the Greek? First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then the gifts of healings, help, administrations, variety of tongues. Now, it doesn't mean that in the latter group, administrations, tongues, healings, any of those are in a particular order. He just says after that. And the reason why he ends with tongues is because that's what he's going to get into next. This verse demonstrates the order by which God gifted the early church. He shows the importance of the first group for the overall benefit of the church. He then shows that there is reason for certain gifts and the importance of each. Notice that the first group is designated by people and the second by more of the gift, although they all pertain to people, right? We get that. But each group demonstrates the gifts of the people. But the first shows the particular ones who have been gifted for the operations of the church, while the second points more to the gifts useful for the body at large. This is how he's divvying this up. He also shows that some of the gifts are of lesser importance. And if you don't think that's true, then listen to what he says. It's right here on the screen, 1 Corinthians 12:31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. I didn't say there were better gifts. Paul did. So, and it's God's word. So, hey, you can deal with that with God if you don't like it, all right? Now, I do not for one minute ever believe that the use of spiritual gifts is just a conglomeration of believers gathered and being controlled by the Spirit with no regard for order, or that any of them are unable to control it. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 32 to 33, which we haven't gotten to yet, says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, all the churches, not just Corinth, but all of them. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And you say, well, I don't get that then. So if the Holy Spirit is the one who's giving us these gifts and he's overpowering us, you're not in a trance where you don't understand what's going on. Paul cannot complete this statement. He cannot talk to the church at Corinth without warning them that you're out of order and you need to control it if they're out of control because the Spirit has overcome them. And in some fellowships, it's complete chaos, even today in our modern world, right? We see that all the time. We can't have chaos. We need to have order. It's pretty simple. Back in the early 2000s, I spent some time in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. I was visiting and preaching in a mountain church just out of the city. I spent some time in some different countries, Mexico, and it seems like everywhere outside the U.S., things were more freer than they are here. Even, I've noticed, with Catholic churches. The things that the Catholic Church practice in Mexico or Guatemala is completely different than the way the Catholic Church preaches, practices here. Mariolatry is so much more part of the culture of the Catholic Mass in their business in other countries than it is here. I just never really understood that too much. But I've also seen in churches, you see, whoa, there's a big difference in the way even Pentecostal churches or Baptist churches will practice. So back in the 2000s, the early 2000s, might have been like 2004 or something, we used to visit this mountain church. Friends of ours that were actually our friends, they were interpreters for us. We got to know them pretty well. We were supposed to be going up to this church up in the mountains. We had purchased for them a new generator because the church was like out of the city. It was like, when I say it's like remote, it's remote. There's no telephone poles. There's no electricity. They've got all the wiring in the church with lights, but they have no connection. And so we bought them a generator so that when they got up there, they drive the generator up in the truck, park the truck, and plug the generator into that socket outside, and whoo, all the lights come on in the church. And whoo, the amplifiers for the huge PA systems come on too. And I have never seen PA systems in a church as big as the ones that I noticed in Haiti. Almost every one of them had these giant stacks, man. They were just like these big bass modules and stacks with, you know, amplifiers like. And it doesn't matter if there were 50, 40 people in that church. They cranked that thing up, man, and they were just wailing on the keyboard and everything else. It's part of their culture. They love music. And in a city like Port-au-Prince, where like 7 million people living in the city, you probably needed to be pretty loud to drown out everything else, voodoo drums and whatever else was going on. But on one occasion, we were going up to the church. Some of us arrived ahead of our expected time, and we witnessed some strange events taking place in the church. Some would say that these people were just caught up in the spirit. Some would say that they were excessively emotional. They were definitely emotional. Some would say that it was demonic. And I heard some people say that too. Some would say that it was a manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. So what was it then? I'm going to tell you, I'm not really sure what it was. But I do believe it was as confusing to me as was the practice to people coming into the church at Corinth. That was my observation. My observations told me that there was a desire to demonstrate the gifts of the Spirit rather, please hear what I'm saying. What I saw, what I perceived, what we talked about later with our friends, that there was a desire to demonstrate the gifts of the Spirit rather than encouraging and building the body. Because the best gifts were not the ones being presented, but the lesser. I have witnessed a preoccupation in some circles with these more ecstatic gifts. And many times, just as it was in Corinth, a confusing, unruly mess occurs in the assemblies. What we see then is that there is order, and God expects the churches to abide by it. This is why Paul is talking to the Corinthians. But you see, I'll just add here that because, well, we don't really know, let's just not have anything to do with it altogether. And so we'll squelch the Spirit. We'll lock up the Holy Spirit, put him in a box someplace, put him on a shelf, and let's not go back there again. Let it be, his purpose is for the whole, is for the body. Paul is bringing the Corinthian church back to sanity with his warnings and his instruction. As I have already mentioned several times, he is stressing unity because the church is the body of Christ and has a responsibility to work and serve together. Also, every gift is for the benefit of the whole church. Get that? We do not have the right to squelch the Spirit of God or to decide for ourselves what is or isn't from him. And so the purpose of the gifts is for the body. Let me move on. I'm going to fill in the gaps. Let us see. Not all have the same gifts. We also know that. Now, I know that there are churches out there that have been or have taught courses to teach someone how to speak in tongues. Look, it happens. It's there. And you say, well, that's dumb. Well, I may think it's dumb too, but for some people, they don't think it's too dumb. They're just misinformed. But they may call it helping someone to discover their hidden gifts. I'm sorry. I gotta laugh. Because first of all, Paul clearly says that not all manifest the same gift. Now, I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians 12:29 to 30. I do have that up there, right? Thank you, Sean. Here is something you can't see. Because the Greek is so emphatic that before every single statement that Paul makes here, he uses the Greek word "may," which is "no." Just in case you don't understand what he's saying, this is the way it would read in the Greek. And the verb has to be supplied, because it's lacking. No are all apostles. No are all prophets. No are all teachers. No are all workers of miracles. No do all have gifts of healings. No do all speak with tongues. No do all interpret. You think he's trying to be emphatic? What's the answer? Yeah, because somebody's going to interpret that and go, well, we don't really know what he's saying. Yep, we do know what he's saying. Do all have these individual gifts? The answer is absolutely, unequivocally, no. Syntactically from the Greek, every single way. You don't have them all. So how can we teach people a gift that they have not been given by God? It's pretty simple. I'm not stretching it. I'm trying to show you exactly what the text is saying. And so we can't, because they are given by God. I said last week, and I should repeat this, you've got to understand this, that nowhere in these passages does it tell us how the individual gifts are manifested. It just says that they are manifested. Think about that. You say, it's not really making a lot of sense. It just says that they're manifested, but we don't see in these pages that example of how that works out. That's what I'm saying. So how can you teach someone something that we are left in the dark as to how they are manifested? And how can you teach someone something that is up to God to give? Then he goes on to say, desire the best ones. The order which Paul has set here is for the overall benefit of the church. We need to realize this and begin to exercise discernment in some of these matters. Anyone who thinks that the church is the same today as it was in the first century is naive. It's not the same. The church in Corinth did not have the canon of the scriptures that we have today. Relied heavily on the Old Testament, relied heavily on those that would bring forth a word of wisdom and others a word of knowledge, even in the congregation. You say, exactly, they needed that. But even then, Paul said, you need to limit it because they were getting out of hand. There were apostolic figures that were more prominent at that time and far less prominent today. Now, I've read a couple of commentaries, and it's interesting how some will just wipe it out completely and say, well, that only means that it only pertains to the 12 apostles. Well, 13 if you want to count Matthias. And after they were gone, that was it. It ended. Apostolic age gone. The problem is, those are not all the apostles. And is he speaking here more generally? Some don't think so. A lot do. I think he is speaking generally here. So when I say apostolic, I use the term in its general state, not only the 12. Look at Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying Andronicus and Junia were apostles. There were many others that were called apostles. You know what apostle is? It means someone who's sent. That's all the word means. Sent. Yet in spite of these facts, to say that these graces or gifts no longer exist would be ignorant. It's interesting. I was almost not going to say it, but I'm going to say it anyways, because... I don't think anybody that is going to listen to it online is from that group anyway. But you know Ron Maggard, he's one of our missionaries, right? Now, I've known Ron for a long time. I've known him since I was in Bible college. And he is about as staunch a Baptist as you can get. I love him, and I've spent a lot of time. I spent time in Haiti with him. I was on my first missionary journey to Mexico City with him. In a car driving there. I've always enjoyed Ron. He's just great. We've had great discussions. He's a real Baptist. But you know what's really interesting? That he is the only person that I have particularly known. And he and I were talking about this once, that he actually said this, but he said, we can't say this in other circles because not everybody would get it. He said, Bob, I really feel I have an apostolic ministry. And I said, I know you do. And you know why? Because ever since I've known him, the only thing that he has ever done is start a church someplace. And then once that church gets going, he brings up somebody to take that church over. And once it's ready, he moves on and starts another church. And you know why we support him? Because he has started churches in Cuba where nobody could go in. He spent time in prison in Cuba because he was willing to do that. He goes into Port-au-Prince, Haiti. He's over in Spain. He's all over the map right now. His whole ministry, ever since I've known him, has never stopped. Is plant another church, get that church going, hand it to somebody in capable hands, and move on because his gift is starting other churches. He is one who has been sent. I believe he has a spirit about him, and he has the gift of God as an apostolic ministry. We call that today missions. But we have missionaries today that go off to the mission field and then they just stop and they make their own little dynasty. But the real true missionaries, and there are plenty of them out there, who go from place to place, start a church, get it going, leave somebody capable, and move on somewhere else. Do you know that that is what the apostolic ministry was all about in the Bible? So how can we say it doesn't exist? It's just a matter of terminology, I guess. But again, I say there is no definition as to how they are manifested, right? For example, I know, I'm going to go out on a limb, I have the gift of prophecy. Some of you are looking at me now like, oh my gosh, he's really going off the deep end. I don't care if you like it or not. God gave me that gift. But the way my gift manifests itself is probably different than some of you would think. And so some would disqualify it because of their own prejudice. Because the gift of prophecy is the ability definition-wise, biblical definition, the gift of prophecy is the ability to proclaim and make known the truth of God's word. That's it. No hocus pocus, just that. That's it. Everyone thinks it means only to foretell the future. And that is only one small aspect of it, and we only see certain apostles or certain prophets doing that. But if you feel that you need that qualification, I'll go out on a limb here and I'll prophesy the future. Because I can tell you assuredly that we are going to realize in the future a one-world government where Christians will not be tolerated anymore. Anybody want to argue with me? Because I just brought that right out of the Bible. Either way, some years ago, our elders all took a spiritual gift test. It was a very unique spiritual gift test that was based on that Ephesians 4 chapter that we talked about earlier to find where some of these gifts lie in us today. My highest one is prophecy. I took it three times. I tried to avoid that and maybe trick the questions. It didn't make a difference. I couldn't trick the questions. Recently, I asked Dominic to take the test, and then he was like all shocked. No. He took the test, and one of the highest marks he had was prophetic. And he was like, I said, it's just somebody devised this test, but it kind of like pinpoints where your natural tendencies would be with those things. Just interesting, isn't it? We had to spend some time together and talk because he was out of sorts with that. The point is, we are to desire the best gifts and use all that God has given us for the benefit of the church. I am way over time, so I'm going to speed read through this last section. Number three, absolute respect to members. 1 Corinthians 12:15-17 says, if the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not of the eye, I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is therefore not, is it not therefore of the body? You could read the rest yourself. The illustration presented by Paul is still playing out today in our fellowships. We have cessationists who believe and teach that these gifts ended with the apostolic age, okay? Some of your favorite teachers might hold to this view. It's okay. I still read their books. I still read their commentaries. John MacArthur is a great one. He certainly holds to cessationism. He just had a conference back in October, the Cessationist Conference. Okay? But here's the thing. As brilliant as he may be and a capable Bible interpreter, John MacArthur is not the author, not the authority. God is. Modern cessationism began to take shape in response to the Pentecostal movement of the 20th century and in response to the Roman Catholic manifestation of gifts. Okay? Cessationism itself became a doctrinal position during the 16th century and is noted in the Westminster Catechism and the Baptist Confession of Faith. It came about as a reaction to the many counterfeit miracles and manifestations within the Catholic Church at that time. Not that I'm saying that they all were, but there was a multitude of them. The Protestant response was overreaction to this, and so began an era of distancing themselves from Catholic doctrine regarding anything to do with what they called the hocus pocus of the Holy Spirit. But no confession of faith ever stopped what some reported as manifestations of the Spirit. Sound Bible scholars and teachers wrote of strange manifestations of the Spirit during revivals, and it was not uncommon for it to occur during the Great Awakening of the 1730s, when Whitfield and Wesley were preaching and turned this country upside down. Whitfield himself was known to preach in the Spirit in such an unusual way that many who heard him were immediately convicted. Not only that, but he also demonstrated different gifts. Still, at other times during the revivals, Documented healings occurred in numerous ways. Outbursts of enthusiastic babblings accompanied it. Neither evangelist denied the power was of God. That's very interesting. But so entrenched was the cessationist doctrine at the time that despite exhibiting the gifts himself, George Whitefield, in a 1740 letter to the Bishop of London, insisted that he claimed no access to extraordinary operations, he called it, of the Holy Spirit, such as working miracles or speaking with tongues. He stated baldly, "I am no enthusiast," despite the fact that he displayed many of the gifts himself, because the fear was all over the place. And if you know anything about the Great Awakening, you read any of the books on it, you will find that there were churches all over New England that were at the borders waiting for them to tar and feather them as they were coming. They did not want that spirit to enter into those towns. But God did anyways, didn't he? And do you know what? Because of the Great Awakening, that's what projected us to the American Revolution. Without it, there would have been no American Revolution. We'd still be under Great Britain's rule. Whether you think that's of God or not, that's up to you. But here's the freedom that we have. And so here we are today, still denying the plausible, dividing assemblies and attacking brothers and sisters in Christ because of fear or ignorance or just plain arrogance and pride. We deny visions despite the dreams and visions of Jesus by thousands of Muslims who have had no knowledge of him and became born again and die every day for their faith. We deny miracles despite people who are poisoned but don't die. I met a young man myself, I've already told you that testimony, I don't need to drag it up again. They defy death daily, are miraculously cured of all kinds of diseases, and the documented list goes on and on and on. We are qualifying our spirituality by a culture of church, whether it's Pentecostal, Baptist, Anglican, Reformed, etc. It doesn't make a difference. We qualify our spirituality by that culture that we associate with. You see what we have done? We have made ourselves to be the quintessential Corinthian. And we have denied the mandate that says, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Christian, you may be fearful of what you don't know, apprehensive to even discuss the topic, upset and angry about the phenomena that you can't understand. Been there, done that. But God did not give us that kind of spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7, and I'll end with this, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We need to be respectful from both sides. But Paul is saying all of this for one reason. Get your fellowship in order. Serve God in unity together with all the diverseness that all of you have, that you may glorify your Father in heaven.